We're going to start in Ezekiel 34. We're going to make our way to John 10, but we're going to start in Ezekiel 34. You might want to have your Bible open there. This is Good Shepherd Sunday. That's where we're going backwards in John, to John chapter 10. Some of you haven't been here for a year or so, and we have made it past John 10. We're actually in John 21. So we're just moving backwards today. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have sent your son to be our shepherd, and we ask you to give us true and good hearts to follow him and hear his word and follow him where he leads. I ask that you help me as I preach this morning so that his voice might be truly heard. We pray this in his name. Amen. So God gave the priests, the tribal leaders, the kings of Jerusalem descended from David, the authority and the responsibility to teach the law, his law, God's law, to uphold true worship and defend it, and to guide the people of God to faith in God. Instead, and if you've read the Old Testament, you know the story, instead, from generation to generation, they worshipped Baal and Asherah. They sacrificed children to Molech. They carted idols into the temple courts instead of guiding the people to Yahweh. They opened the floodgates and allowed false religion to flow in. Instead of protecting the defenseless, as they were called to do, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, they plundered the defenseless. God sent prophet after prophet to warn them. They refused to listen. So finally, God sent the Babylonians to tear down the walls of Jerusalem and destroy the temple and carry Judah, Jerusalem, and its leaders into exile. While they were there, God sent Ezekiel to the surviving leaders. And you can see what he says there in chapter 34, verse 2. He tells Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." God here likens his people to a flock of sheep, and he likens their leaders to shepherds. "Ah, shepherds of Israel who've been feeding yourselves, shouldn't shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you don't feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for wild beasts. They wandered over the mountains on every high hill. My sheep are scattered over the face of the earth with none to search for them. I gave you authority to protect the weak, to teach my law and my promises, to guard true worship and sacrifice, and to devote yourselves to the good of my flock, but you fattened yourselves instead, devouring the widow, abusing the orphans, guiding my people to false gods, into the valley of death, to stagnant waters and barren pastures. You've left them without instruction or defense, and so they were scattered." And he continues in verse 7, "Therefore, you shepherds, as I live, because my sheep have become a prey, food for the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but have fed themselves and haven't fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I'm going to take you out." And in verse 11, "Behold, I myself," notice that emphasis, "I myself will search for my sheep. As a shepherd seeks his flock when he's among his scattered sheep, so will I seek my sheep. and I'll rescue them from all places where they've been scattered. And note this phrase, on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. I know it was a long reading. I want you to notice three things in particular. First of all, Yahweh personally says that he will be the shepherd. I myself will seek them, he says. Secondly, note that Yahweh will rescue the flock on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Third, notice that he will gather his sheep from the nations. The very last thing I want you to see is, you could say it's number four, I guess, but I didn't read it yet. The last thing I want you to see is there in verse 22. You got to skip down a little bit. I will rescue my flock, he says, verse 23. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them and be their shepherd. Now, just now, God said, I myself will shepherd my flock. And the emphasis was personal. I will do it. But if God himself personally will rescue his flock and lead them, who is this shepherd he calls David? Isn't David dead by the time that Ezekiel writes anyway? Yes, he is. John's gospel answers that question for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in chapter 14 of chapter 1 of John, the Word who was God, is God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Born of a woman, born of the house of David. Now, skipping forward a little bit, in John 9, Jesus, God the Son of David, sees a man born blind. The man is helpless. He cannot work for his food or his clothing. He knows he's conditioned. He knows he's helpless. And so he begs at the temple gate. Jesus sees him. And he makes mud with spit. You might wonder why he does that. We'll talk about that in a minute. A little later. He makes mud with spit and he smears it on the man's eyes. And he says, go wash. The man washes and he sees. Jesus does all of this on the Sabbath, purposefully breaking not the law of God, but the tradition of the elders that forbade healing on a Sabbath and certainly forbade the making of little mud pies like Jesus did. Jesus did this on the Sabbath purposely to break the tradition of the elders, and those are the practices created over generations by the scribes that they considered equal to God's word. And so the Sanhedrin summons and interrogates the man born blind. Who healed you, they ask. How did he do so? And the man ultimately refuses to renounce his healer. He won't renounce Jesus. And so they cast him out of the synagogue. And I think you know what that means. In that day and time, to be cast out of the synagogue meant ruin. The man would then be utterly helpless. No one would buy from him or give him work or give him alms. His parents must disown him. He sees, he has his sight, he's better off in that respect, but materially, he's far worse than he was even before he was healed. The teachers of Israel, the men charged to protect and provide for the people, have taken from this man everything. But Jesus finds him. If you have your Bible open, you can see it in chapter 9, verse 35, and he says to the man, he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The blind man, once blind man, says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have seen him. It's he who is speaking to you. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And then Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus gave this man eyes to see, and he sees. Now, let's move to our text for this morning with all that as background, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 10. Speaking to this man who's still with Jesus, and to Jesus' disciples who are there, and to the Pharisees who are there. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now you got to be careful here. Jesus does not set himself into the general category of good shepherds. He's not saying, you know, there are good shepherds out there and there are bad shepherds out there, and I'm one of the good sort. A good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. And he's got a biblical reference in mind. We just read it. And his hearers would have known the biblical reference that Jesus is using. They would know that Jesus is placing himself in Ezekiel chapter 34. Jesus doesn't need to explain that. They know, the people know who the shepherd is. I am the good shepherd, he says. There's a word in Greek, agathos, which refers narrowly to a moral kind of goodness, an uprightness. Jesus doesn't use that word. Jesus uses kalos, which encompasses goodness in all of its facets, not just moral goodness, every kind of goodness. Elsewhere, it's translated beautiful. I am the beautiful shepherd. And now I've come for my sheep. The good shepherd, he says, lays down his life for the sheep. This also is significant. Shepherds were certainly expected. If you hired a shepherd or a shepherd was, if you were a shepherd, you would be expected to tend and to feed and to protect within reason, the sheep. If wolves were to attack or a band of robbers, you would be expected to do what you could to protect the sheep. But no one expected shepherds to actually lay down their lives for sheep. So Jesus isn't saying, good shepherds typically die for their sheep, and I'm like one of those. I do exactly what a shepherd normally does. Shepherds didn't die for their sheep. But the one good shepherd does. The good shepherd lays down his life. Lays down, that's an interesting word too. Kithame, it's in the active voice. He's not passive. The good shepherd doesn't lose his life for his sheep. No one takes away the good shepherd's life for his sheep. I personally, and you too, I'm subject to death. Trauma may kill me. I might be run over by a bus. Age might do it. Sickness might do it. I might, in fact, one day choose to lay down my life for someone else. But even in that case, I'm only giving what I couldn't keep anyway. I'm only hastening the inevitable. The wages of sin is death, and I'm a sinner. I'm going to die. The good shepherd has no sin. His life, well, he's immortal. He doesn't have to die. He's the author of life. No one has the power to take life from him. To die, he must actively, not passively, actively lay it down. And so he will, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that word for is uper. It means on behalf of. It means instead of, in the place of his sheep. Now, it's interesting because in Ezekiel 34, Yahweh does not say, I will lay down my life for the sheep, does he? He says, I'll rescue them. I'll rescue them on a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's familiar language. When the prophets speak of the day of judgment, they describe it as a day of darkness. Now, if you're just reading Ezekiel 34, you might at first think, wonderful. Yahweh is going to judge the evildoers. He's going to rescue me. He's going to rescue the people of God, me included, from the wicked out there who have done so much harm to me. Thanks be to God, he's going to destroy our oppressors, the wicked, his enemies. But when I consider, and I hope this is true for you too, when I consider God's law, that I must love him with every fiber of my being, that I must love my neighbor as myself, that I must not lie or gossip or slander or lust, that I must not harbor resentment in my heart. I have to say, when I consider God's law, that I am one of the wicked. I'm one of the sinners. I hurt those I'm commanded to love. I serve myself often rather than God or you. On that day of clouds and thick darkness, Yahweh says that he will judge the wicked. That's me. Yahweh says, I will rescue my sheep. Where do these sheep come from? Are there any sheep to rescue? How can sinners be rescued on a day of judgment? Well, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. When that darkness fell in Jerusalem at noon, Jesus suffers on his cross, and there the judge of all the earth endures judgment for his sheep to rescue them from sin. Sin is their great enemy, which would otherwise drag them to death and then to hell. Who are the sheep that he rescues? Verse 4 and verse 27 of chapter 10 reveal how we can recognize them. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. You can know you're a sheep if you hear his voice. Now, you got to be careful with that, because it's not to become a sheep, you need to learn how to hear my voice. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say you have to acquire the skill of tuning in to my voice in your heart, as if Jesus is broadcasting daily on some kind of heavenly frequency. That's not what he says. My sheep hear my voice. That's what they do. They hear it. What does that mean? The man born blind, the Pharisees, the disciples, all circumcised, all descendants of Abraham, all physically, by lie, or material, how you say it, actually hear with their ears Jesus speak. But what divides the three groups, or three people? The man born blind hears the words and trusts the one who speaks and worships him. The Pharisees refuse. The disciples hear, they trust, and they worship. The Pharisees refuse. Sheep hear. Do you trust the Good Shepherd? Have you given your life to the Good Shepherd? Do you rest in his work alone? If yes, you hear his voice. That's what you do. It's what you've done. You've come. You're his sheep. But maybe you haven't come to him. Perhaps you've been sitting here for years, letting his word pass right through your ears, hardening your heart against him. That happens. Well, will you come to him today? Will you hear him? Will you trust and worship him? If so, you too will be one of his sheep. and your death and judgment the Good Shepherd will take to himself. Now, the Good Shepherd is contrasted in verse 12 with another figure. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Hired hands. If you have a King James version, I love the word that's used there. It's hirelings. Hirelings. The hireling is not a shepherd. There's a contrast between a shepherd and a hireling. Notice that indefinite article a in front of shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, but he appoints shepherds under him. We call them pastors. Pastor comes from the Latin pastorum, and it means shepherd. His shepherds, Jesus' shepherds, care for his flock in his stead. A shepherd, if he's doing his job right, gives himself over to feeding you with the word of God, to directing your heart and your mind, not to himself, but to Christ, to the shepherd, who is your bread and your living water. Shepherds are called to set themselves between the flock and the wolves. The wolf, notice, comes to devour the sheep. Earlier in John, we learn people who come in like thieves, climbing over the wall of the sheepfold. The wolf mingles with the sheep, often dressed just like a shepherd, sometimes as sheep, but often as shepherds. Many wear collars. A false teacher is a wolf. A layperson who divides the flock is acting like a wolf. Those who abuse, deceive, or manipulate the sheep are wolves. A good shepherd identifies, rebukes, and casts wolves out. Not so the hireling. What's a hireling? I'll get there by way of example. Some, you know, it's a common thing that lots of Christians will judge a church or decide to go to a church, not by asking, is there sound teaching there? Are the sacraments there? Are people growing in faith and love toward God and Christ and one another? And instead they ask, you know, what kind of music is there? Or are there people there like me? Are things as I want them there? If not, I'm not going there, or I'm going to leave if I am there. They're connoisseurs or consumers of churches. It's not that this person isn't a genuine believer, he or she may be, or a heretic, that's not the case. It's just that for that person, the church exists for his or her comfort or his or her gratification. Now, the hireling is the pastor with that mindset. The caller brings comfort and security and authority. Don't forget the authority. He's not a false teacher. He's not a wolf. But when wolves arise, he won't oppose them, because doing so might jeopardize his comfort, his security, his place. Wolves, when they do arise, and you probably know this, when they do show up, when false teachers show up in the church, they are attractive people. They're charismatic people. They're popular people. People love to hear what they say because they say what people love to hear. It's kind of a tautology, but that's the way it is. Hirelings befriend them, welcome them, treat them as fellow shepherds. Hirelings even go so far very often to castigate the shepherds who identify and oppose the wolves. They call them hateful and unchristlike and divisive. But notice in your text, who's the one who divides? It's the wolf who divides. Here are some things you can know, or here's some ways you can recognize a hireling. A hireling loves to say things like, "Who am I to judge?" Can anyone really know what the Bible says, what it means? There are so many different interpretations. I have my own opinion, but no one knows. The hireling loves dialogue and conversation and living the question, but refuses to open the book and give God's answers. The wolf comes and he flees. Or worse, he portrays the wolf in a sympathetic light. Well, you know, we're all brothers and sisters gathered around the table together. No outcasts. That person, in the face of a real false teacher, is a hireling. The Pharisees who oppose Jesus, they're wolves, they're false teachers. But the rabbis and the teachers and the scribes who kind of agree with Jesus, who are silent and refuse to oppose the Pharisees, who support them rather than risk excommunication, those are the hirelings. Jesus, by contrast, is no hireling. That's why Jesus made mud and opened the man's eyes on the Sabbath. He could have done that any day. The man was born blind. He'd been blind every single day of his life. He could have waited another day. Jesus could have healed him Monday instead of, or Sunday instead of Saturday. He chose Saturday to make mud and put it on that guy's eyes and heal him in public, knowing that the act would enrage the Pharisees. And that's because Jesus is a mighty warrior. He rushes out alone, like David, to meet the enemy, setting himself between the flock and the wolf. He goes on, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And that word know, we've seen it before. It can, in certain places, mean something like to understand intellectually, but it doesn't here. Jesus doesn't mean I possess encyclopedic knowledge regarding my own. Of course, he does. He's omniscient. And in that intellectual sense, he knows everyone. But Jesus isn't speaking of the intellectual sense. He uses, notice, the active voice. I know. It's a verb. I know my own. It's not passive. The good shepherd knows. Adam knew his wife and she gave birth to a son. This is intimate knowledge of the same kind. As sheep come back from the pasture to the fold every evening, the shepherd, I think I've told you this before, stands by the gate and stops each one and checks over its body, probing for bruises and for wounds and for infections, infestations. But he doesn't merely observe. Oh yeah, I see that one's sick. This one's wounded. He tends to each one. Your good shepherd knows you. He sees your mind. He sees your heart. He sees your wounds. He sees your weakness. He sees your loves. He sees your desires. He sees what you detest. He sees what troubles you. He sees what keeps you up at night and wakes you up in the morning. He sees everything. And that he sees all of this might evoke fear. It should evoke fear if he were your accuser. But he's not your accuser. He's your shepherd. He binds your wounds. He tends to your sickness. He cleanses your sin. He applies just the right balm, just the right medicine, at just the right time. You know, sheep, I don't know too many sheep, but I imagine this is true for all of them. Sheep don't, well, they're not very good at telling time, knowing when the right time for things is. Sheep know when they're in pain, and if the pain persists, a sheep may say to herself, my shepherd sees that I'm in pain, but he's left my wound to fester. Doesn't care. But no, the good shepherd knows his own. He knows just how and just when to relieve you and comfort you. Isaiah writes of him, "He will tend his flock. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." He knows you and knows just how to tend you and heal you. He knows when to let you walk and when to carry you. Remarkably, the sheep also know the shepherd. Do you see that? "My own know me." Your knowledge of the shepherd, of course, isn't nearly as deep as his of you. Your love falters. Your understanding is incomplete. But he's made himself known to you. You know him because he's made himself known to you. He's bound himself to your soul. This is why when you first heard the gospel, you knew him and came to him. When his word is preached and his name is exalted, you know that's my shepherd. When the scriptures are read, you hear him. You cling to him and not to another. You wander perhaps. You may at times fear you've strayed beyond his reach, that you're too troublesome, too stubborn for him to take notice. If you die, doubt, confusion, trouble, frustration, sin seem to overwhelm you and separate you from him, but he knows you and you know him. Just as the Father knows me, Jesus says, and I know the Father. Just as. The Father and the Son understand one another infinitely, perfectly. Jesus understands you perfectly. It's beyond your power to understand him in that way. But Jesus, again, does not speak here of understanding, but of knowing. He speaks of intimacy. Can the Father forget the Son? No. Can the Son forsake the Father? No. It's impossible. If it were possible for the Father to forsake the Son, the Father to forget the Son could forget you, but it's not. If it were possible for the Son to forsake the Father, you could forsake your shepherd, but it's not. That's not because you're faithful and strong and obedient like the Son, but because you're his sheep and he's your shepherd and he dwells in you and keeps you. And he'll not let one sheep, not even one stubborn little lamb, perish. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, that's how you know him. "I'll lay down my life for the sheep." He says it again. Now you got to be careful. He doesn't say, "I'll lay down my life for a potential flock. I lay my life down hoping that some people at least will decide to become my sheep. I don't know who they are, but I'm making it possible for people to join the flock." He says he lays down his life for the sheep he knows. "I know my own." He's always known his sheep. The sin that infests your heart and mind is your greatest malady. You were born blind from birth, just like that man, stubbornly closing your eyes to the light. So was I. Long before you saw him, though, your shepherd set his face toward Jerusalem to lay down his life for your cure. Knowing you and loving you from eternity past, he took on your sin so that when he called you, when he opened your eyes, when he spoke and opened your ears and you heard his voice, your sins, though scarlet, were made white as wool. You didn't choose him. He chose you. He purchased you. His blood is your ransom. His cross is the balm. And his death for you is perfect. It's complete. There's nothing for you to add to it, and there's nothing that you can do to undo it. If this were not so, you would have no assurance. But he said on the cross, "It is finished." There's no power in the cosmos able to wrest a single sheep from the shepherd's embrace, because he has laid down his life for all those sheep he knows. The shepherd became a lamb to be slaughtered for the flock. The outcome of your life, therefore, is not in doubt. Told in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not may, not might, will. Now Jesus concludes, I've other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. The blind men, the Pharisees, the disciples all reside in this fold. Jesus is talking about Israel there, the fold of Israel. But not all who reside in the fold and in Israel belong to the good shepherd. Not all Israel, as Paul said, is Israel. Only the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And he leads them out of the fold into the pasture and beside still waters. And here Jesus says he has other sheep, not of that fold, not of the fold of Israel. Who are these? Well, remember what I read from Ezekiel chapter 34 in the beginning. After that day of clouds and darkness, Yahweh says, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. And I don't see anybody here this morning. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't see anybody here this morning who is a descendant of Abraham by blood. But from the nations, he's gathered us. Notice the present tense that he uses. I have, he's speaking 2,000 years ago, I have other sheep. The gospel had not yet gone to Corinth or Rome or Antioch or to Europe or Africa or Asia. But the shepherd has other sheep. He already knows them. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. The flock has always been known to the Father and to the Son. In Ephesians 1, we read, the Father chose us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The Father chose the flock. The Son lays down his life for the flock. And now, right now, what's happening now is the shepherd gathers the flock. This is why you can have confidence when you share the gospel, the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for sinners. The gospel is the voice of the shepherd calling his sheep into this one flock. His sheep will hear and come. It's not two flocks or three or four. It's not Jews here, Gentiles there, Africans here, Europeans there. God made every nation, and he has sheep in every single one. And now and forever, there will be one flock under one beautiful and good shepherd. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you for gathering us. We thank you for laying down your life for us. We ask you, Lord, to continue to tend us. We know that you will, that you promised to. We ask you to do so in a way that we can experience and see and know. We ask you also, Lord, to continue bringing your people out of the nations. Use us as a church to do it. We ask that you continue to save sinners and bring out the lost. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.